Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 111. I will entitle this psalm, Great Are the Lord's Works. There is no heading to the psalm, so we don't know who the psalmist is. I will refer to the psalmist as the psalmist. We start now in Psalms 111, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist begins, Praise the Lord! I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, before we get started, I should mention that this is an acrostic psalm, as the Holman Christian Study Bible in its note says. The lines of this psalm all begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, none of the English translations are able to translate it that way. I guess that would take too much imagination and poetry. So we lose the acrostic nature of the poem in the English translation. The first phrase of verse 1 is, Praise the Lord. Now, Praise the Lord is the NASB translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible has Hallelujah, because that's what the original Hebrew is. The NIV note says Hebrew, Hallelujah, two Hebrew words, Hallelujah, praise Yah, God. In the next part of verse 1 in the NASB, the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, I will praise the Lord. So giving thanks and praise is obviously quite similar in English, and I imagine in the Hebrew too. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Now, company is translated as council in the NIV. The NIV Study Bible says, a council is a smaller, less public, less formal meeting than assembly. So what the psalmist is trying to say here, he wants to say he praises God all the time when he is in the council with his fellow ministers and when he's in the full assembly of the Jews. In small meetings and big meetings, he wants to praise God. But John Gill says that actually that word company, translated as council by the NIV, may refer to two meanings that are one and the same. Adam Clark suggests that the word could mean private religious meetings for the communion of the saints. Nothing civil at all about the company, but it's a private prayer meeting. So there are our three options. The psalmist is saying praise God in the big assembly, in the little assembly, or in a private prayer meeting. But the point is, praise the Lord with all his heart, holding nothing back. Verse 2, the psalmist says, Great are the works of the Lord. Now, whenever you see that word works, as in works of the Lord, you've got two options as to how to translate that. That's either the works of creation, as Gill and Clark suggest, or the works of providence, i.e. what God does in history. Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest that. Note, as Adam Clark does, that this psalm is supposed to celebrate the deliverance from Babylon. I don't know why anybody knows that. Some people speculate that. But the point is that God works in nature, and God works in history. He works at creation, and he works providentially in history. Great are the works of the Lord, the psalmist says in verse 2. They are studied by all who delight in them. At the end of verse 2, physicists study the works of God in creation. Historians study the works of God in providence. And physicists and historians are still working today, studying what God has done. Now, a lot of them will not acknowledge God because a lot of them are atheists. They might be real smart, but they're fools because they don't know who made all this beautiful natural world around us. And historians are just as guilty. They don't realize that God is providentially arranging everything in history to bring about his end, which is the triumph of his church, not in a theonomic manner, but he is establishing his footprint on history so that there will be a place for his redeemed elect to live in peace, free from all the evil perpetrated on the elect by people who have turned their back on God and who raise a middle finger to heaven and who blaspheme God every time they turn around, or blaspheme God every second that goes by and they ignore him, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's where history's going. We need to praise God for that. Verse 3, the psalmist says, "Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." Verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. Now, if wonders are referring to what God did with the Israelites, we're still talking about that to this very day. Cecil B. DeMille made a nice movie about the Ten Commandments, for example, Samson and Delilah. Lots of people talking about what God did in the old days, in the days of his old covenant. His wonders are remembered, as the psalmist says. In the last part of verse 4, the psalmist says that the Lord Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. One more of the many examples of God's mercy in the Old Testament. They are scadzillions of them. This is just one more example to help break the stereotype of God as a vengeful, wrathful God that has no love, the God of the Old Testament. That is a lie. It is a vicious stereotype. It ain't true. Verse 5, God has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, what covenant is that? As the NIV Study Bible says, and I thoroughly agree, the psalmist is probably here referring to Abraham's covenant, the covenant with Abraham recorded in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and confirmed with Isaac and Jacob also, the famous covenant. We go now to Psalms 111, verses 6 through 10, and we will finish our discussion of this psalm. The psalmist continues, "He, God, has made known to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Now in verse 6, the psalmist says that God has given to his people the heritage of the nations. In other words, God has given to the Jews the heritage of the heathen, as the KJV has it. Or God has given to the Jews, as the NIV has it, the lands of other nations. Now who would those other nations be? Well, of course, that's the Canaanites, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has said. So notice, God gave them the land. Now, you will hear liberals scream and wussy-puss evangelical apologists apologize for the fact that God took over the lands of the Canaanites and gave those lands to the Jews. God did it, folks. And if you think that his honor is besmirched because he did it, well, then you don't know God. Psalms 2:8, the author of which is unknown, says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." This is God speaking. "Ask of me, God, and I, God, will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So in other words, the nations died, and the Israelites inherited, to put it in bald terms. Verse 7, the psalmist says, "The works of his hands, the works of God's hands, are truth and justice." Note that skeptics are always saying how unjust it was for Israelites to have the heathen's land. Well, those skeptics completely ignore how just it was for God to take the land. The works of his hands, that includes giving the lands of the Canaanites to the Israelites, the works of God's hands are justice. And it was also just when God took away the Israelites' land when they sinned. God has a right to do that. And people who sit there and groan and moan and whine about how could God be such an evil God, I've already pointed out to you how many millions of times in the Old Testament it says that God is a God of righteousness, loving kindness, chesed. Over and over again it says that. But he's also a God of justice, and he exercised his justice on the Canaanites, those people who were sacrificing their babies to idols, who were fornicating and building idols everywhere to demons. Oh, but it's not fair that God took away their land. Nonsense. It was justice. As the psalmist says in the last part of verse 7, all his precepts are sure. His precepts are his moral commands, his moral instructions. They are sure. They are certain. Verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Truth, uprightness, and justice all go together. Verse 9, God has sent redemption to his people. Now, redemption is a legal term meaning to buy someone or something out of hock. In the case of a person, out of slavery. So if you redeem a slave, let's say a slave has been taken into slavery by a creditor because the slave could not pay a debt, so he's a debt slave. And then his rich uncle shows up and says, "How much do I owe you, creditor? Or how much does your slave owe you, my relative? How much does he owe you?" Let's say it's 1,000 shekels. Well, here's 1,000 shekels to the creditor. And then the slave, the debtor, is set free. So redemption means to set free from bondage. And verse 9 says, he has sent redemption to his people. They were set free from bondage. Moses delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. Various judges delivered the Israelites from their slavery to their oppressors. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel delivered the Israelites from their slavery to Babylon, or to Persia, as it turned out to be when Persia overtook Babylon. So redemption is a powerful word. We use it so much that I tend to think it gets trite. We should always think of its rich meaning, because it's a terrible thing to be in slavery. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Now, we mentioned a covenant in verse 5. God has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. I said that was probably the Abrahamic covenant. I think it was. And I think that's mentioned here again in verse 9. God has ordained or appointed his covenant forever. Now, forever, of course, can either mean for a very long time or it can mean eternally, forever, every second till the end of time, till time is no more, if time stops. In other words, forever and ever and ever and ever, never stopping. I tend to think that's what it means here, because the covenant with Abraham, since it was a covenant of faith, because in Genesis 15 it says by faith Abram believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and faith in God is forever. And that's how we believe in Jesus in the new covenant, by faith. As Paul says, referring back to the covenant, he says, by faith it is reckoned to us as righteousness. Faith in God is forever, eternally forever. So I think this is talking about the covenant with Abraham. That covenant of faith goes on and on as repromulgated in the new covenant. Now I realize theologians talk about these covenants till the cows come home, arguing this way and that. Is the covenant conditional? Is it unconditional? What I told you is just my quick and dirty summary of covenants. The covenant is forever. Now, if you say it's the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, you have a problem, because that covenant did not last forever. It was wiped out in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the Old Testament ritual by destroying the Old Testament temple, and therefore the Old Covenant and all of its temple laws and its sacrificial laws was sent packing off into history. We read in Hebrews 8:13, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old. The first, of course, being the Mosaic covenant. It's old. And as the author of Hebrews says, as he continues in verse 13, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. Now, the reason it says about to is because Hebrews was written in the 60s sometimes, and it was about to disappear because the destruction of Jerusalem happened shortly thereafter in AD 70, and that's when the old covenant disappeared. No more temple, no more sacrifices. So we're going to take this covenant as being the Abrahamic covenant. God has ordained his covenant forever. The Abrahamic covenant has extended through the new covenant. Verse 9 continues, holy and awesome is his name. What does holy mean? If you refer to a person as holy or a thing as holy, that person or thing is separate from the world and dedicated to God. But if you're talking about God, it just means separate from the world. God can't be dedicated to himself. So holy means not profane. It's the opposite of profane. Profane is dirty, filthy, nasty, wicked. Holy and awesome is his name. And of course, name there is not pen marks, strokes on a piece of paper. Name stands for all the attributes of the person whose name is mentioned. In this case, it's God. His attributes, of course, are omniscience, omnipotence, mercy, love, justice, awesomeness, majesty, etc. Holy and awesome is his name. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that fear, of course, is honor and reverence. It's not a servile fear. Other scriptures that say the same thing, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as our psalmist says in verse 10. We can see that same sentiment in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a lot of people in our culture today who do not have this fear of the Lord and thus are labeled by the author of Proverbs as fools. Fools who despise wisdom and instruction. The same sentiment is contained in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's absolutely true. You want to understand this crazy world, you better start getting to know God, because without God, you will not understand, and you will walk off into la-la land. Look at the lives of the average movie star or the average rock star. They're ruined. They're absolutely ruined. It's tragic, because I like to read the biographies of old 1960s and 1970s rock stars, and then also the classic golden Hollywood movie stars. Oh, those movies were so moral. Oh, yes, they were back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. But the people who were making those movies, they had no fear of the Lord, and they were fools. The average divorce number of these actresses is about 4. Some of them even beat that. They tried to have families and failed. They tried to raise their kids and failed over and over and over again. A couple of Christians, though, like Jimmy Stewart or Eleanor Powell, well, she got divorced because she married a lecher, Glenn Ford, who had somewhere in the 130s, I forgot, it was over 100 mistresses during his life, as well as a couple of wives. So she made a bad choice in her marriage, but she was faithful. She was a moral woman. And Jimmy Stewart was faithful to his wife. He was a Presbyterian. He was a Christian, as far as I know. But those were the exceptions that proved the rule, that most of those people did not have the fear of the Lord because they were movie stars. And everybody was giving them adulation. They didn't do his commandments. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, the psalmist says in verse 10, the commandments he was referring to were the commandments of the Old Testament Mosaic Law, because that's when he was living. But note now, we're not living under the Old Testament Mosaic Law now. We are living under the New Covenant, the law of Christ. The commandments of Christ are now our beacon. We are not under the Mosaic Law. And I can't say that strongly enough, because there are many, speaking of Presbyterians, who love to talk about the law. We're under the law. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Folks, the Ten Commandments were for the Old Testament believer. The commandments of Christ, and there are plenty of them. We are not antinomians. There are plenty of commandments in the law of Christ that we should emphasize. I'm a New Covenant theology guy, as you can see, and with that rant, we have now finished Psalms 111, and we're now ready to go to Psalms 112, which I will entitle, "The Righteous Will Never Be Moved." I hope you stay tuned for that psalm, and I hope you enjoyed this one.